what I'm talking about today is the necessary evidence that my faith is real. And I want my faith to be real. Do you know how important it is to not have a counterfeit faith? And so I want it to be real. So what do I look to? Where do I look to see some measuring stick? Is what I have the real thing? Am I truly walking in faith? So I think that's an important issue for us to consider, right? So let's give our attentions to what the scripture says today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Jeff's not here today, Lord, but I remember the words he spoke once recently. The older I get, the truer the scriptures become. I see your hand. I see the truth through the light of your scriptures. So I pray today, as we read and consider, that you would speak to us, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of your word. Help us to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's where we start today. So a phrase I've been using the last couple of weeks. I've said this a few times. I've gotten a glimpse of what I shall be. A first gleam. It's not at all clear, but it is clearly marvelous. And having gotten a glimpse of what I shall be, I am not content to remain as I am. Having gotten a glimpse of what I shall be, I'm not content to remain as I am. Okay? And that's my response to what John says in his letter that we've been reading. In 1 John 3:2, he says this, Now, dear friends, at this moment in time, we are children of God. I'm going to just take a minute to say some things that I've said, and I didn't put it in my notes, but I think they're important for us to understand. We are now children of God, technon. It's the word in Greek that is used for young children, boys and girls. We are now boys and girls of God. And he goes on, and what we shall be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, King James says, when we shall see him, that's Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that the emphasis is this, technon, little boys and girls, will become huios, full-grown children of God, attaining to maturity and like Christ. And holy cow, serious. So I'm sorry, I wrote this down and I wasn't going to try to just read it verbatim, but I liked the way that this just kind of came out of me. I've gotten to know a little bit about Jesus of Nazareth. Has anybody gotten to know a little bit about Jesus of Nazareth? I've sat at his feet. I've eaten his bread and drunk his wine. I've basked in the light of his love and smelled the fragrance of his grace. I have not seen his face, but I've learned to love him. And I can testify that there is no one like him. There is none other of whom I can say he's altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And there is no one of whom I could say or care to say, here I am to worship. I've gotten to know a little bit of who Jesus is. And holy cow. And then amazingly, the promise of Scripture is that I will be like him. All that's wrong with me will be remedied in his presence, and I'm dying for that day. Having gotten a glimpse of what I shall be, I am not content to remain as I am. Hallelujah that our God says, just as you are, come. And hallelujah to our God who says, but when you come, I'm going to start working. And I'm going to start fixing what's wrong. Okay, so when we get right down to it, That's the point. That is the point of Christianity. It is the point of our faith. A transformation, and a progressive transformation, an ever-increasing glory experience. And I'll read for you in a few minutes that scripture that says ever-increasing glory, so you know the context from which it comes. An ever-increasing glory experience of becoming more like Christ in this age. In this age, Paul says to Titus that the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us to say no to ungodliness, etc. In this age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. So in this age, God is leading us toward that, and the consummation of that transformation comes when I see him. Okay? So that Christianity is not chiefly about knowing information. It is not chiefly about rehearsing certain rituals, although neither of those are in and of themselves wrong. But it is chiefly about walking with Christ our Lord, communing with God our Father through the Holy Spirit, and along the way, learning to imitate him, to become like him as we walk with him. And that, y'all, I'm discovering, is joy unspeakable and full of glory. To become more like him, to become obedient, to become molded, is really a good thing. Oh, yes, it hurts along the way sometimes, but it's good. Okay, one other point I'll make before we get to today's text, and all of this, flows out of the text that we've read, up to this point. So I want to be like Jesus. Increasingly, there's a desire to be more like Jesus, and in way too slow, but still tangible ways, I am becoming more like Jesus, and you are becoming more like Jesus. Way too slow, yes, but real and tangibly so. I want to be like Jesus not because that's my natural tendency. Not because I've chosen to be particularly good. But because I've been born again. Because I have been given new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Jesus did things that people generally don't want to do. It's not our natural tendency to do at least some of the things that Jesus did. Jesus served. Jesus gave. Jesus laid down his life not only for his friends, but for his sworn enemies. Jesus presented himself as a sacrifice. And children of Adam aren't like that. And they don't care to be like that. That is to say, in my flesh, my natural tendency is not to say, I want to be like Jesus. But in Christ, through faith in him, we are given new birth, born of God. John says in John 3:16, Jesus talks about this, being born again. We're given new birth by the Spirit. We become children of God who learn to love, to be more like the firstborn over all creation and more like our Heavenly Father. And so for the record, our old nature, the Adamic nature, continues to demand and continues to say, no, that's not the way I want to do it. Anybody experience that? And Paul's real candid about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, in my mind, I want to do what's right, but always there's something there saying, nah, we don't want to do that. So the old nature and the new creation are at war with each other. And Shakespeare used a phrase I thought was appropriate, therein lies the rub. That's where the problem is. My flesh still desires to do what flesh desires to do, and my spirit's born again and desires to do what God wants me to do, and it is a conflict. And so to some degree, we'll talk about that conflict today and how to address it, but I, just so you know, it's real. So if you're one of these people saying, why do I end up doing things I don't want to do? Well, that's what Paul said we end up doing often. But we don't have to always. we can with increasing measure rise above that. So we're going to read the scripture. I'm going to read for us 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:10, and then we're going to focus on chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. But I always like to give you the context. And Pew Bible, page 681, somewhere in there. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, or you can just listen if you prefer. But here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is, or just isn't there, I'm sorry. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But if you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. And I will forego a lot of the contextualizing that I often do and jump right into it. I said a moment ago that the spirit and the flesh are in conflict, that the old nature is at war with the new nature. And so we might ask the question, why bother? Why not just surrender to my old ways, the old self, and remain in my comfort zone, free from all this transformation stuff? Who wants to change anyway? Because transformation's not easy, right? Transformation's not easy. Dear brother Lewis said it this way. This guy cracks me up. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do for that. If you want a religion to make you feel really, really comfortable, I certainly do not recommend Christianity. C.S. Lewis, end quote. Okay. Why not be comfortable living as I have always lived? Simply say, okay, I accepted Christ. Why bother with this whole change thing? Why bother? And there are those who would say that is a perfectly good way to approach the matter. But I say biblical Christianity does not leave that open to us. It does not present the idea, I don't see anywhere that it presents the idea that born-again people don't start to grow and mature. Okay? I think that is all throughout the New Testament. So John says here in the passage we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then he goes on to say, what is the devil's work? The devil has been sinning. It's his business. It's what he does from the beginning. And he entices us to join him in him. Join him in it, just as God entices us to join him in the light. So Jesus Christ aims to destroy the work of the devil in your life and in mine. And that's not easy. It's not convenient. It's not comfortable. but it's good. It's good. And I thought this morning of trying to make some clarification here, and I'm not sure it's the time to do it, but at some point I want to do this. There is an ease to living the Christian life, to following Christ. There is an easy element of that. Okay, for my new nature, for the born again spirit of God in me, it's really easy to desire and aim to do what's right. But the old nature still, as I said a moment ago, waging war, saying, no, let's don't go that direction, because so there's a part of me that says, oh yeah, that is desirable and I want to be good and I want to do right. And there's a part of me that says, hold on a minute. Okay? The scripture describes those parts of me as my flesh and my spirit. I encountered some C.S. Lewis quotes this week, and these are too good to leave out, even though I didn't want to fill up my whole message with quotes. But this is good. He says this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought he was. Throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Okay? So one of the things that quote emphasizes is going back to what I said earlier about not being content to remain as I am. Because there's a part of me, again, who's quite content. Quite content being selfish. Quite content being unforgiving. Whatever else you want to throw in there that's a part of. There's a part of me that says, yeah, I'll hold on to that. But see, I'm not alone in my desire to be more like the Lord. You're not alone in your desire. If you desire to be more like the Lord, you're not alone in that desire. Specifically, I mean this, your Lord intends, your Lord desires for you to be more like him. And he is at work in you. And in the final analysis, I want to say this, you know, and sometimes it's hard to explain this, and people labor over, you know, is it me or is it God working in me? In the final analysis, it is he who works on the transformation. He is the decisive agent of change in my life, and he will be the decisive agent in the completion of it. A couple of scripture verses that point us to this. God is at work in you. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is he who works in you. And then in another place, or same, it's also in Philippians, it is God who works in you. Listen, who's responsible. If I desire to be like God, who ultimately and finally bears the responsibility, it's the Spirit of God in me. It's not my will. It's his will working in me. It is God who works in you to will, that is to desire, and to act, to do, according to his good purpose. So it is God ultimately and finally that gives you the desire to be good. And then God ultimately and finally who gives you the strength to be more like Jesus Christ. So ultimately and finally, all of that is on his shoulders. But then I've used it 100 times. Paul uses this expression in Colossians. I labor with all his might. So you just have to learn how to tap into that. I labor with all his might that so powerfully works in me. Okay. So back to my original question. If the spirit and the flesh are in conflict, the old nature doesn't wish to acquiesce to the new nature, why bother? Why not simply go on without this trouble of being fixed? I don't want to be fixed. I'm quite comfortable being broken. So why not going on acting as though sin is inconsequential? Okay. And I could answer that several ways, but I'm going to try to answer it in the way that today's text and the ones we've read up to this point answer it. First and foremost, we've seen it up to this point. Sin obscures fellowship with God. The more sin that I hold on to in my life, the less fellowship I will experience. God doesn't change, but my sin precludes me from enjoying his fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. If not, we're missing out on the joy that is ours through fellowship with God. So sin obscures fellowship with God. Decreased fellowship with God diminishes my joy in that fellowship. And I have said it before, I have to throw this in. Sometimes we look at that and say, oh, okay, so a little less fellowship with God. That is the gravest consequence of sin. You can look at wrecked lives. You can look at what, you know, drug abuse and alcohol abuse and infidelity and all the other things do to lives, and it messes it up. And we're tempted to say, oh, look at what sin does. It messes up relationships. It messes up your body. It messes up your soul. And that's what's most important. That's what's most important. You know, if I get sick because of my poor choices in life, okay, I'll get sick and I'll die. And if I quit doing it, praise God. But in the meantime, I am a miserable wreck because my sin has darkened my fellowship with God. And now John adds a further element why transformation is important. It is this: that being changed, becoming more like Christ, is the evidence of the genuineness of my faith. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And again, just so we, for the record, I think it's, you know, all of us know that we're not sinless people. So he's not suggesting that we are perfectly sinless. He's already made it clear if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we move in the direction of less sin. We desire to, and then by the Spirit of God, move in the desire in the direction rather of less sin. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. Okay, with ever increasing glory. That means today I'm moving further into his likeness. Tomorrow I'll move further yet. It's ever increasing glory. So looking, following after Christ is the necessary evidence that demonstrates to me that my faith is genuine. And perhaps you will take this and say, well, I'm going to examine everybody else's life. And oh, you can do that if you wish, but I think the most important thing is you look at you. Okay? It demonstrates to me that my faith is genuine. James says it this way: faith without works is dead. And then he makes it clear that dead faith is not saving faith. It's not genuine. It doesn't accomplish anything. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save him? And the rhetorical answer is, of course not. Okay. Let me point out, this is not a question of or an issue of the phrase, if you're not familiar with the phrase, works righteousness. It is not to suggest that we are saved by good works. We are not a whit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can say unequivocally, I am not saved by my good works. And we always, and rightfully so, want to stand strongly against the notion that good works justify us. But in our defense of that great truth, let us not obscure the clear teaching of Scripture that says an unchanged life reflects an unchanged heart. One for whom there is no pulse ought not be quick to say, I'm alive. Right? If you got no pulse, then say, I'm dead. I wrote this down this morning, and it's not a nice thing to say, but it's true. The problem with Christianity is that it is populated with way too many dead people claiming to be alive, or who think they're alive. This isn't aimed at you, okay? But it is to say, each of us, am I dead? Then take a look at that. I used the example in men's Bible study this week. To say that we are justified by our works is to get the cart before the horse, and it doesn't work. A cart cannot pull a horse. It's impossible to work. By the same token, however, if the horse is walking and the cart is stationary, then something's wrong with that picture too. The cart is not connected to the horse. In the same way, the one who claims to be a child of God but bears zero family resemblance ought to be asking himself if he shouldn't rethink his relationship with the Heavenly Father. Okay? Now, I'm going to clarify something really important here. This is for everybody who's saying, well, maybe I'm feeling a little dead right now. Maybe I'm not sure that I'm okay. If it occurs to you, if increasing Christ-likeness is the fruit of genuine faith, and if my lack of Christ-likeness is causing me to question the genuineness of my faith, the solution, listen, very important, the solution is not to try harder to do good. Because you still got the cart before the horse. In order to prove, the solution is not to try harder to do good in order to prove the genuineness of an ingenuine faith. If I'm dead, trying hard to be alive will not make me alive. I need somebody with a defibrillator. Call out to the giver of life. Ask him to give you life, new birth. Trade your dead faith for a living one. So to that point, John says, no one who has been born of God will continue to sin because God's seed is in him and he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. So the problem with a lifeless claim to Christ is not insufficient evidence, but an absence of the Spirit of God. He's not there if there is no life. Never was. So that person who finds themselves in that place, I got no life in me, needs to be born again. Verse 10 affirms that a changing life is the necessary evidence of the new birth. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And then one measure of doing right, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So again, John's not saying that we do right or love our brothers perfectly, but that in increasing measure we make righteousness our pursuit and sin our enemy. Okay? So I'm done. It's pretty simple. Children of God move in the direction of Christ's likeness. Children of God move in the direction of Christ's likeness. And if you're not moving in that direction, examine yourself, as the Scriptures say, to see if your faith is genuine or not. And if it is not, if you say to yourself, I am not sure I've ever entered into a living relationship with God, if it is not, please, please, please do not seek to remedy that situation by gritting your teeth and trying really hard to be better. Rather, find a genuine faith. Call out to the giver of life for a new birth and begin to walk with the Lord. And I say you won't be disappointed if you do. So, okay, I have a trifecta here today. Three C.S. Lewis quotes. We'll close with this one. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Amen.